There ain't nothing our God can't do. Say that with me. There ain't nothing our God can't do. Ain't nothing. Like the real thing, baby. Okay. This is the first Sunday of the month, and you know what that is. Some of you know because you have your name tag on. Every first Sunday of the month, we have what we call Name Tag Sunday. It's a time for us to get up and greet one another. It's great to live in America with the freedom to assemble. Right? We're celebrating our birthday tomorrow as a country. One of the things we get to enjoy is to get together and not be dismissed from doing that. So let's stand together, take advantage of this morning. Spend a couple of minutes maybe meeting somebody new, catching up with someone you already know, and take some time and do that. Okay. Enough fun. You guys are having too good a time. Let's rein it back. Let's bring it back home here. All right. I know. Hey, if you could find your seat, we do have some other things to get to today. But hey, today also happens to be our monthly lunch, a free lunch. My dad used to tell us growing up, there's no such thing, son, as a free lunch. Well, Dad, I hate to argue with you, but today's a free lunch. Well, no, what he meant was someone's paying, and we're paying for it, but there's no, like, charge, and so we want to do this, and we've been doing it. It's been great times. So whatever conversations you started and you want to continue, please hang around and grab something to eat, and it's a good thing. Hey, it's also someone's 23rd wedding anniversary today. Pastor Tim and Angela, 23 years. Angela, you're a trooper. Hey, Tim says amen. Okay. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, this would be a great time to turn them on your electronic device, your phone or whatever, your tablet you've maybe brought. If you need a Bible, we've got paper Bibles here. It would really help you to focus and follow along because we're going to be landing most of our time today in 1 Samuel 15, we're going to look at a guy named Saul. His life account is found in 1 Samuel chapters 13 through 19. We're going to kind of stay around chapter 15. Today would be a great time to get your message notes out and get ready to jump in. Saul, for many of you, you know this, but for you who don't, he was Israel's first king, right? He's the first king. And his life is a train wreck. His life is a tragic one. We're going to look today at what we can learn from his descent, his spiraling downward in spirituality, his descent into self-perception. You know, the guy who follows Saul as king is known as the greatest king Israel ever had. His name's King David. And David was classified or characterized as a man after whose heart? God's own heart. Now, that's in contrast, if you read the text, it's in contrast to the king before him, which is Saul. So if David's a man after God's own heart, Saul was a man after his own heart. He was self-centered. And we're going to see a big part of his self-centeredness and the problems that he faced in life was he had a false sense of who God was and a false sense of who he was. He was self-deceived. Okay, so we're going to unpack that together, and what we're going to discover is that we have more in common with Saul than we would like to think or imagine or admit. How many of you are excited about that? No, I mean, the good news is we can go to school on him. The good news is we can avoid the same mistakes he made by learning from his negative example, because we're talking about heroes and zeros in this series. He is definitely a big, fat zero. So we're going to pray, and then let's just dive into the text. So, Father, thank you for the good, the bad, and the ugly we find in Scripture, because, Father, that's who we are. We're the bad and the ugly, and so we can learn so much from people who've gone before us. So help us to learn from Saul's example. Help us to hear what you want us to hear, and so that we might do what you want us to do and become who you want us to become, all for your sake, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so before we jump into looking specifically at Saul, If you're in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, look at the first few verses there. We're going to have to deal with an issue before we move on in the message that is really something we have to address. And that is this. 1 Samuel 15, it starts off by basically saying, God sends Samuel to Saul, and here's the message. The Lord says, strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. In other words, go to the Amalekites and totally destroy them. And it's not just the men, it's the women. And it's the children. I mean, that's what it says, besides that, the ox and sheep. But child and infant, and you hear that. And our modern ears have to go, whoa, wait, what are you talking about? This is harsh. Neither man nor woman, child or infant is going to be spared. How do we understand what God is doing here? Well, some of you might want to take notes on this. There's no blank, but take some notes down. God orders Saul to destroy the Amalekites for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, we have to understand God is preserving and protecting his people in the Old Testament, the Israelites. God is all about protecting and preserving the Israelites. Why? Because back in Genesis 12, remember, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And through you, your offspring, all the world is going to be blessed. Right? And we know with hindsight that the Messiah came through the line of Abraham, that the people of Israel were blessed and protected and preserved because God was going to bring a savior to everybody. And he did whatever he needed to do in order to have those people protected and preserved in order for Jesus to come, the Messiah to come. And we're going to find out, history tells us, these people that God told Israel to wipe out seven different times in the Old Testament, and mostly the books of Joshua and Judges, taking notes, about seven times God said, you need to totally annihilate and destroy this people group. Some people go, God told everyone to always kill everybody. Hey, seven times, yes, in the Old Testament, in those books, God told them to do that. Why? To protect and preserve Israel, for the Messiah to bless everybody. It's not like every page, you know, the Old Testament God's such a grumpy, cranky God. I mean, he was telling to kill everybody. No, he wasn't. That's not reading the text at all. And now, the other thing, the other big thing was God knew it was time to judge the Amalekites. You know, the Bible says we're all going to be judged one day. And we're either with Jesus or not, we're with God or not. I mean, this is not this just Old Testament concept. God is a God of righteousness and grace and judgment. And so what's happening is this is the Amalekites' time to come to Jesus. Well, more than that, they've passed that. It's time for judgment to fall. Why? Write this down. 500 years, God has given them a chance. 500 years to turn from their wicked ways. It's an amazing thing. In Genesis 15, in fact, who are these Amalekites? They're vile. They sacrificed their children in front of the statue of Molech and all kinds of actually audacious and terrible things. Noted archaeologist William F. Albright described their religion as, quote, perhaps the most depraved religion known to man. And God didn't rush to judgment. Again, 500 years. He gave them a chance to repent. In Genesis 15, write this down. We don't have time to look at it. Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and says, hey, I'm giving you a little insight into the future. Know for certain, take it to the bank, that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. What country is he talking about? Down in Egypt, right? When they went into captivity. And then he says, your descendants will come back here, where he was speaking to him at, for the sin of the Amorites, that was one of the Canaanites, kind of the part representing the whole. He's saying the sin of the Canaanites, among which were the Amalekites, has not reached its full measure. In other words, it's going to get worse. They're going to go down further and further and further. And God is a fair and righteous God. He destroys no person or people before their time. Right? I mean, he says, there's going to be a point when it's righteous judgments coming down on them. And now's the time. and God's using Saul and Israel, besides protecting and preserving the bloodline of the Messiah, it's now time for the Amalekites to face judgment. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not wanting anyone to perish. God doesn't want anyone to die and perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so it isn't really shocking when you understand the bigger context that after 500 years of being very patient, God is long-suffering, he has a long fuse, that after 500 years of being patient, God would wipe out a rebellious group of people who are causing so much harm to so many people. Actually, I think what is amazing is that he allowed them 500 years of rebellion before he acted, right? So that's as we get into the text. So let's move on. So Saul successfully strikes the Amalekites. He goes into battle, he strikes the Amalekites, but verse 9 says, he spared the king Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, oh yeah, they devoted those to destruction. That isn't what the Lord told him to do though, right? Well, Samuel hears about this and he is upset. He's not happy. And he cries out to the Lord all night long. He doesn't get a wink of sleep. He gets up early and he goes to confront King Saul. And here's what he says, verse 13, they meet. Saul says to him, oh, get this. I want you to picture this. This is what he says. First words out of Saul's mouth. Do you see it there? Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Can you read behind that? He's kind of got a guilty conscience already. I mean, I've done everything God told me to do. And Samuel says, yeah, so you did, huh? Well, then what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And what's this lowing of the cattle that I hear? I love the sense of humor in the Bible. So, and this highlights here on your outline the first tendency of Saul's life of looking at him and seeing what led to his downward spiral and his descent into self-deception. First thing is this, he disobeys God. When he disobeys God, he blames others and he justifies himself. Because notice what he does, verse 15. Notice how he justifies his action. And Saul said, well, they brought them from the Amalekites and for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. You see how he's already changed his story? We've done everything, and now he's quantifying it and qualifying it. Note his spiritual language that he employs, covering up his clear disobedience to God. He says, oh yeah, we kept the best of the cattle so we can sacrifice them to the Lord, your God. See how faithful we are. Saul's justifying why he didn't obey what God told him to do. He is justifying why he didn't do exactly what God said to do. Saul, did you destroy everything? Well, virtually everything. I mean, not everything. Do you see what's going on? Verse 9, yeah, we destroyed all. Yeah, we destroyed all. Look at verse 9. He uses the word all. But it wasn't all the way God meant it or Samuel meant it. It was all the worthless things, the despised things. He doesn't destroy the good stuff. Why? Class? Well, because it doesn't make sense to him. Write that down. He disobeys God because what God says doesn't make sense to him. Because in Saul's mind, all of that stuff could enrich the nation, could enrich Israel, could enrich him. It doesn't make sense to destroy all this good stuff. But remember, this mission was not about enriching Israel. What was it to do? To protect and preserve the bloodline of the Messiah and to bring down God's judgment on his enemies who are way past that time for judgment to land on them, right? But Saul, write this down, he cherry picks what he decides to obey. You know what cherry picks mean? Cherry picks means you just select, pick and choose, like a drop-down menu. What do I want? Oh, I'll check that and that and that. I won't check this and that and the other. That's what he's doing here. He takes what God says and he redefines it so that it says whatever he wants it to say. he rationalizes why his way is better than God. And by the way, whenever we rationalize, we tell ourselves rational, in air quotes, lies. Things that sound good, things that convince us that we're doing the right thing, that we're on the right track, and yet we know maybe down deep we're really not, but we're trying to ignore that and tell ourselves lie after lie after lie. I'm obeying God. I'm really obeying God compared to other people. I'm obeying God. Well, not exactly obey, but I'm doing better than most people. I'm obeying God. I'm obeying God. No, you're not. All of us are tempted to do that. More and more people are doing that today. In fact, I ran across these statistics. The American Culture and Faith Institute, 5 years ago, 2017 study, a large sample, 40 worldview questions, and they discovered that only 10% of Americans had a biblical worldview, right? They looked at the world like God says it needs to be looked at. Okay, 10% Americans. In the millennial generation, it's only 4%. 3 years later, the American Worldview Inventory in the year 2020, 51 worldview questions, discovered only 6% of Americans. It dropped down from 10% to 6% of Americans have a biblical worldview. And among ages 18 to 29-year-olds, it's only 2%. And among people who consider themselves evangelical Christians, like we probably as a church, we would say, yeah, I'm an evangelical Christian. Only 21% of evangelical Christians have a biblical worldview. One in five of us, if statistics are true. Only 8% of mainline Protestants have a biblical worldview. Barna Research, lastly, has tracked American beliefs since 1995. This last year, they discovered 17% of Christians who consider, here's how they qualify, who consider faith important and attend church on a regular basis. Only 17% of those hold a biblical worldview. When God's commands don't make sense to you and me, or when they become inconvenient to obey, we're tempted to choose for ourselves which ones to uphold based on our limited understanding or on the world's advice. Years ago, I was at a church, and it became known to me, I was one of the pastors, and it became known to me that one of our life groups, after every meeting, they would sit around and do drugs together. And one of them was the dealer of the drugs. So I went and confronted this guy and asked, I heard this, is it true? And he sheepishly said, yeah. But he hastily added, but I tithe on it. I kid you not. And that's why, look at verse 22. Samuel says, listen, dude. It's in the Hebrew, dude. No, it's not there. Listen, to obey is better than what? I don't care if you tithe on it. Look what I'm sacrificing. Yeah, but look what you're doing. Oh, now, okay, besides justifying himself, Saul then also, notice that under this point, he blames the others. Did you catch that? Did you notice his language? Samuel comes and says, why'd you do this? He says, they have brought them all the herds from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest, okay, the rest we have devoted to destruction. So whenever it was obeying God, he included himself. And whenever it was not pleasing to God, he threw all those other people under the bus. Don't miss it. And Samuel, though, he's sharp. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's not buying a word of it. Look at it, verse 19. He reviews for Saul what God commanded, and then he asks him directly, verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? I'm not buying this they. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you, Saul, pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul doesn't repent. He doesn't say, yeah. No, he digs a deeper hole, right? He doubles down. And he persists in trying to justify himself and blaming others. Notice again his language. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me. This is what probably his self-talk has been in his mind. And he's just now saying it out loud. This is how he's trying to convince himself. Rational lies. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, they took the spoil. The sheep and the ox, the best of the things, things devoted to destruction. Remember, Samuel, we did it. They did it. They did it to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. Notice he didn't even say, the Lord, my God. He's so far gone already. By the way, let's go back quickly. Two chapters. Turn back to chapter 13. This is not the first time he's done this. Real quickly, let's go back. Back in 1 Samuel 13, Saul disobeys another direct command from God. God says, wait 7 days, and Samuel will come, and he'll offer a sacrifice, and then you'll go into battle, and I'll be with you. And day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6 all come, and there's no Samuel. Day 7 comes, still no Samuel. So Saul gets antsy, he gets impatient, and he decides this sacrifice has to happen because I'm noticing the people are spreading away from me. They're leaving, and the enemy's coming. And so bring me the sacrifice. I'll do the sacrifice. And guess what? The Bible said only Old Testament priests could do that. And so he's violating what he knows to be God's law because he thinks he knows better than God. And notice this, verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel comes. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel says, what have you done? But instead of confessing, Saul tries to justify his wrong actions. Notice it, by spinning. He's a master at spin, and he blames everyone else. He blames the Philistines for getting ready too early to come fight them. He blames his own men for scattering. He even blames Samuel for not getting there earlier. You did not come. Look at the text. You didn't come in the appointed days. He says, I'm sure he says, what day is it since that command came? 7th. Is it still the 7th day? Yeah. Where am I? Right here. This guy lying through his teeth, trying to justify himself left and right, blames everybody else. And then he goes, I was forced to offer the burnt offering myself. And he rebukes him. Verse 13, Samuel says to him, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. Proverbs 21 tells us all a man's ways seem right to him, but it's the Lord who weighs the heart. We're so good, aren't we, at justifying ourselves and our sin because we always say we're an exception. Our situation is different. And as a result, back in chapter 13, God says the kingdom is going to be taken away from you. You've lost the kingdom. Jesus said it this way in Luke 16 to the Pharisees, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. How many of you are familiar with the Book of Common Prayer? You know, the Book of Common Prayer is a prayer book that's been used by many Protestants for ages. Well, David Head wrote a prayer based on the traditional public confession of sin found in the Book of Common Prayer. So this is a satire kind of to try to explain how many people try to come to God in our day and age. And here's what he says. Benevolent and easygoing parent. Oh, benevolent and easygoing parent. We have occasionally had some minor errors of judgment, but they're not really our fault. Due to forces beyond our control, we have sometimes failed to act in accordance with our own best interests. Under the circumstances, we did the best we could. We are glad to say that we're doing okay, perhaps even slightly above average. Be your own sweet self with those who know they're not perfect. Grant us that we may continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. And we ask all these things according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from you. Amen. That's kind of a prayer I think that Saul would be tempted to pray, but he doesn't even do that much. So, justifying ourselves, it's a loser thing to do. Actually, there's something behind our tendency to actually justify ourselves. That's number 2 on your outline. Notice, Saul had a tendency to exalt himself instead of God. He wanted to exalt himself instead of God. And really, that's the problem behind the first thing we just looked at and the thing we're going to look at after this. That's the main problem of Saul. It's our main problem, isn't it? To exalt ourselves. Whenever we try to exalt ourselves and make ourselves look bigger, we demote God. We try to demote God and make God look smaller. So he heads out back in chapter 15. Look at verse 12. I want you to read this. Samuel heads out to confront Saul, but it tells us in verse 12 that Saul, after the victory with the Amalekites, what's he go and do in Carmel? He goes to Carmel to set up a monument for who? You guys following along? For himself. He disobeys God. God still gives victory, and even as he's disobeying. And he doesn't go and say, God, you're it. Thank you for what you... He goes and makes a monument to himself. Saul's out building statues to himself. Instead of giving God the glory for the victory, he sets a monument to his own honor. Let me ask you this. Is that something we are ever tempted to do? Build monuments in our own honor? I'm telling you, all kinds of ways we do that. Just one example briefly is social media. There are some people whose social feeds are all monuments of honor to themselves. Back in 1950, the Gallup organization asked high school seniors, are you a very important person? At that point, back in 1950, how many American high school graduates do you think said, yeah, I'm a very important person? 12%. 55 years later, same question, 80%. Yeah, 80%. I'm really important. I'm important. I'm more important than you. I'm important. Samuel says in 15:23, notice this, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance, pride, right? What's driving Saul is like the evil of idolatry, arrogance and pride, exalting yourself. Now, why does he mention those two specific sins, divination and idolatry? Because in the Old Testament, those were so serious, they deserved the death penalty. And what Samuel is saying to Saul is, hey, what you're doing here, it's serious. What you're doing is leading to death. It's so serious. And listen, you're really following Satan just as clearly as if it was witchcraft you were conducting, because you're operating under your authority and not God's. You see, idolatry and divination and the occult is all about using the spiritual powers to advance whose agenda? Yourself. It's kind of manipulating and making this deity do what you want for them to do your bidding. And he's saying, hey, you think God's at your beck and call? You think God's your little errand boy? No. You and I, we surrender and we serve God. We pursue God and we go about God's mission and God's business. See, but when we exalt ourselves, we see ourselves as bigger than we are, and we see God as much smaller than he is. And so exalting yourself instead of God and pursuing what you want, rebelling against God and his will, Saul, this is what Samuel would be saying. It leads to blaming others and trying to justify yourself because you are the most important being. You're most important. And listen, you have to remain being most important at all costs, right? If you have the kind of heart of Saul, you got to do whatever it takes to stay on the top of the heap and be calling the shots. The desire to lift up and exalt ourselves beyond our place as God's creature lies at the very heart of pride. Make this note and look it up later. 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26 is about King Uzziah. Uzziah, in the Old Testament, was made king of Judah when he was 16 years of age. And it says he sought the Lord. And the text goes on to say in 2 Chronicles 26, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper, but things changed. And it goes on to say his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped. God was blessing him till he was strong. Oh my, till he was strong, then things changed. It goes on to say, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. C.S. Lewis says, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. Wow. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. And so pride, exalting yourself, not only leads to justifying yourself and blaming others, it also leads to this third aspect. We care more about what others think of us than what God says about us. We care more about what others think about us than what God thinks about us. Chapter 15, look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, finally, there seems to be a breakthrough. Notice, he says, I have sinned. Finally, he admits, I have done something wrong. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. And then he gives a reason. I was afraid of who? I was afraid of the people. And so I gave in to them. The truth is, caring more about what others think about you, more than what God thinks about you and says about you, will always lead you to take the wrong turn and go down the wrong path and make the wrong decision. Every time, you take it to the bank. Proverbs 29 says this, fear of man will prove to be a snare. Right? Are we ever afraid of doing the right thing because of the consequences that might come down on us in our culture? You know, more and more people are afraid of being canceled in our culture than ever before, kind of written off. More and more of us are afraid that if we stand up and speak the truth, even in love, we will be labeled intolerant bigots spewing hate speech, right? And yet, we must care more about what God says than what people might think. And notice this, Saul's afraid of what the people think, but not so much what God thinks. Have you noticed that? Look at chapter 15, verse 25. Here's what he says after he supposedly repents and at least confesses. Here's what's still on his heart. Look, come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Now that sounds pretty spiritual on the surface, right? Come back and we'll worship together. But if you dig down deeper, look at verse 30. He explains it, a little more insight into his heart. Please, what? Verse 30, what's the word? Please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. I don't want to lose what? I don't want to lose face. I still want to be looked up to. I care about what people think about me. Notice, he says it, come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Again, not my God, your God. He's trying to say, hey, I need a photo op now. I want to be seen with you in public worshiping. I mean, that's what's really driving this thing. I want to worship God. So spiritual sounding. But he doesn't really care a flip about really worshiping God. He cares about being honored by people. He doesn't care what God thinks about him as much as he cares about what other people say about him. Doesn't want to lose face. So if you're taking notes, write this down. As heroes and zeros, right? He's a big fat zero, I said. Listen, zeros in God's eyes is anyone who's more concerned about losing face in front of others than losing God's face. That's a zero. When we care more about what people think than we care about what God says and God thinks, we're a big zero. So one more aspect of self-deception we'll look at this morning and quickly. Number four on your outline is this one. Envy others. If you want to be self-deceived, you just envy others rather than finding joy in their success. Being content with who you are and what God's given, just envy others. And that's what another characteristic of Saul's life. You got to go over to chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is sometime later when now David is working for Saul. He's one of his great warriors in Saul's army, and he's finding success. Now, David is a loyal, loyal soldier. He wants to support Saul. He loves Saul. And yet, notice this. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, after he killed Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. Who did David work for loyally? Saul. When David succeeded, who succeeded? Saul. Who was loyal beyond everyone else he could look at in his life? David. Did he have anything to envy? No, he's just self-centered, so self-centered, he can't find joy in the joy of other people succeeding. Rather than celebrating and finding joy in David's success, he is just full of envy. And by the end of Saul's life, Oh my, this envy and jealousy has turned into a paranoia. He's become paranoid, thinking that David was out to get him, and he becomes so obsessive in seeking to kill David. On numerous occasions, he tries to take David's life because he is so deceived himself, he doesn't know reality from fiction. So how do we avoid becoming a Saul? How do we avoid the same trap that Saul fell into time and time again? Notice lastly on your outline is we are to be continually humbled by God's love and grace. We're to be continually humbled by the grace of God, his sheer kindness to us in life. And we see that, look at chapter 15 again, verse 17. Here's what Samuel says, really insightful, I think, what Samuel says to Saul here. He says, Saul, let's go back. Let's walk down memory lane. Although, remember, Saul, although you were once, what? Small in your own eyes. Isn't that interesting to know that Saul at one point was humble? He saw himself in the proper perspective, with proper perspective. He says, although you were once, this no longer, but you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? In other words, how did you become the head of the tribes of Israel? How did you become king? Because of something you did? No, because of God's sheer grace and mercy and kindness. That's what he says. Saul, you were small in your own eyes, but God swooped in and he made you king by his grace. Do you remember what happened when he was appointed king back in 1 Samuel 10? He comes to anoint him and they can't find Saul. Why? He's hiding. He's hiding in the luggage. They have to go pull him out, this tall, gangly kid. Why? Because he was small in his own eyes, and yet he became an egomaniac. Even though God had been so good to Saul, he took him from nothing, anointed him as king. He gave him everything he needed in order to succeed. And yet Saul had forgotten it was out of God's sheer kindness and grace that he was where he was and that he had become what he had become. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. We move into a time of communion. And I can't help but think some of us, maybe most of us, if not all of us, need to quietly before God humble ourselves again and make sure that there's no corner or crevice in our hearts that we're harboring pride and self-exaltation. Because if you do that, you're going to deceive yourself in thinking you're someone when you're nobody but a dumpster fire and only saved by God's grace. And so let's pray and let's go to the table. Father, as one wise person once said, while others are congratulating themselves, I have to sit humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel that I'm saved at all. Just like Jesus, so unlike Saul, Jesus is king, but he never failed as Saul did. And what he did was take on the failures of others and the consequences of their failure upon himself. Father, we're so thankful Jesus didn't throw us under the bus, didn't just blame us, but he died for us, became nothing, as Philippians 2 says. He took on the form of a servant and surrendered and humbled himself even to death on a cross. Father, we celebrate your goodness and your grace and your kindness to us. We don't deserve anything. So help reshape us and reform us. Help us to care more and more and more about what you think and what you say than what anyone else thinks. Father, we need that more and more in our world, to be people who are fearless, not because we're confident in ourselves, but we have a growing confidence in Jesus. And our love for him is deepened. Father, help us to be humbled by the fact that Jesus went to the cross for us. He went to the cross for me. May that do something to me every day. Draw each of us closer to you. Father, in this place, there might be someone who doesn't yet know you, hasn't yet committed their life to you. May today, during this time, this quiet time, may they do some inventory and may they come to know you in a personal way. May they give their life to you, surrender to you, Lord. That's what we all want to do around this table today. In Jesus' name, amen.